evidence, and I was coming closer to an irrefutable conclusion. This man was and is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Yet even as I said these words, I wondered who. It was almost as if someone else was using my voice instead of me. I remember hearing that the prophets of old, even though they were human beings, they spoke from God. They were moved along by the Spirit and spoke the word of God. That was a pretty cool experience, if that's what I experienced that day. Well, if that was a cool experience, I came back down to earth with a thud with what Jesus said to me after that. He began speaking words that clashed with my brain. I believed that he was a winner, a real winner, but he was talking about losing. I believed that he had victory over life and death, but he was talking about dying. It was incomprehensible. And so, buffeted by these jarring words, I couldn't hear the good news that was actually there in his words, like a candle in the dark. Looking back, I can't help laughing at my ignorance. It was all there in the scriptures. Did not the Messiah have to suffer and die and then be raised to life? It all seems so clear to me now. But I was so fixed on what I thought Jesus should be and do. I should have realized that he had a habit of busting my categories right open, and he continued to do so. And then after Jesus gave me a really good telling off, he began to teach us about what it really meant to follow him. My cheeks still burning from his rebuke, my lips wanting to defend myself, my eyes red with tears, I realized that Jesus was inviting me to undertake a journey far more profound than any that I had imagined. He had called me to fish for men, and I could kind of get my head around that. But now he was calling me to take up my cross and follow him, presumably to death if necessary. This was no mere fishing expedition on the Sea of Galilee. As we sat there on the shore of the great sea to the west, it seemed like he was inviting me to go out to the great sea in the middle of storm season. It was just such a step beyond what I had imagined. You know, I look back and I am so thankful. I'm so thankful that he chose me to be his friend and his follower. Even as we speak, the executioners are preparing the tool that will accomplish my death. Well, he did a cross, and he did say to take up my cross. I didn't realize he meant it so literally. But you know, I have no regrets. Well, I have a few regrets of some of the stupid things I said and did, but I have no regrets in making that decision to follow him all those years ago. I remember the day of the first Pentecost after Jesus ascended into heaven. He said to wait in Jerusalem for the power to come, the power from on high, so that we would be his witnesses. And I'm not good at waiting, I'll tell you that now. But after that first Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came and caused us all to speak in languages that we had never learned, I mean, I forgot the waiting part. It was just so overwhelming and amazing. I felt a tremendous sense of joy and confidence. God opened my mouth and I spoke the word of God with an authority and precision that I had never experienced before. I remember Jesus' words back in Caesarea Philippi. This was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. It was as if Jesus was right there talking to me as he had been for 3 years. You are Peter. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And here it was coming true. I preached and people responded, 3,000 on one day. And that spark set the world alight. You know, it was said of my friends Paul and Silas a few years later that these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. Upside down, more like right side up, I reckon. Well, it has been quite some chariot ride, I can tell you. What began at Pentecost became a movement which is impacting every major city in the empire and many not so major cities as well. Our enemies fear us because they see the power that our message has to change lives and also to disrupt livelihoods as well. They're not keen on losing money at all. So don't pity me. I know death is not the end. My Lord showed me that in a very dramatic way. In his great mercy, he has given us new hope, new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never spoil, fade, or perish. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you. Do you know him? You might not have had the honor of literally walking with him as I did, but you can walk with Jesus every day. Though we have not seen him, we know him. And even though we do not see him now, we believe in him, and we are filled with an inexpressible joy, for we are receiving the end result of our faith, the salvation of our souls. Well, that was a little conversation that Peter, the apostle, might have had with us as we visited his prison cell shortly before his execution. The first question, "Who do people say I am?" is closely followed by another, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter gives an A-plus response to the question. What about you? Who do you say I am? There's a troubling element to this question, because from the question you ask, and as the person that you are, I get the feeling that you want to hear something more. I get the feeling that the way I see you and the way I describe you should somehow make an impact, not just on my view of you, that's obvious, but that it should make an impact on everything, on the way I see the world and how I see its inhabitants, that maybe how I see you should impact the way that I interact with people and how I respond to them. I have a gut feeling that your question, "Who do you say I am?" will, if I allow it to, will take me on a journey to somewhere deep and challenging, a kind of place where suddenly it's hard to deny that my reaction to the news needs to change, that I need to step beyond where I feel at home and take a bigger risk, that I need to hold up my hands, hold them out open-palmed, ready to receive. I'm frightened by your question because it challenges me. It challenges every part of me. It challenges everything I do and see. It challenges everything I believe. That is a poem by Beat Liturgist, which you can look up on beatliturgist.com. I've got a little bit of it in the newsletter as well. And it captures something of the challenge of the supposedly simple question, "Who do you say I am?" Because there's much more to Jesus than just the title, you know, Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus' question calls in us a response, not just a statement of faith. He doesn't simply ask us to add him to our belief system. He wants us to follow him, to seek first his kingdom, to love him with all our heart, soul, mind and strength. Those who wish to save their lives, well, they must lose them. But he gives so much in return, doesn't he? Our offering is met with an avalanche of love and grace that he gives us in return. following Jesus is not a one-time decision. If only it were so simple, just to receive the thing, make the decision. But it's a daily choice, a constant struggle, but a struggle that he will help us face, as Peter experienced so dramatically in his life. Peter struggled to hear what Jesus was saying. He struggled, his mindset was seemingly closed to what Jesus was saying. So this is a video that I saw a couple of years ago, but I think it expresses this question quite well. So thanks, guys. With sound. It's called Why Facts Don't Convince People. You can almost figure out what's happening, can't you? Almost. Maybe I can ask you while we're getting that that going. Obama, why do you think?
Secret Muslim
oh, it's
war
going.
In Kenya.
Right.
That person probably.
Can we start from the beginning?
Might have realized that humans are not the most rational of creatures.
A bit louder.
We make decisions based mostly on emotions instead of facts, and a lot of times we're guided by tribal instinct. Part of the problem is that the human brain evolved to help us survive, and not necessarily to help us be factually accurate. So we often respond better to social and tribal dynamics than to intellectual analysis. For example, if someone's tribe believes that Obama is a secret Muslim born in Kenya, that person probably thinks the hard proof of his U.S. birth certificate is fake. That conclusion is neither rational nor accurate. But from a tribal perspective, it makes sense. It's safer to agree with your tribe and stay united ideologically, even if you're wrong about the facts, than to disagree and isolate yourself. Another part of the problem is that our brain is constantly protecting our worldview and sense of identity. So when our worldview is challenged, that same part of the brain that processes physical danger gets activated. This is why people sometimes react so aggressively to information that proves them wrong. And this is why it's often so hard to have an intelligent political debate. Several studies have also shown that there is a backfire effect that happens when people encounter facts that contradict their current beliefs. They actually become more convinced of their original ideas. So fighting ignorance with facts is like fighting a grease fire with water. It seems like it should work, but it actually just makes the whole thing worse. Lastly, there's the problem of lack of empathy. Several studies have found that when humans are divided into groups of any kind, we instinctively become less empathetic to members of other groups. That means that for survival's sake, we might instinctively empathize less with other races, other nationalities, and even other sports teams. This instinctive dehumanization of other groups is what makes things like slavery and genocide possible in our society. So, what can you do? If you want someone to consider factual information that clashes with their beliefs, first you have to prevent their brain from seeing you as a personal threat. So, look for ways to identify the person as part of your tribe and you as part of theirs. Hey, we're part of the same family. Hey, we're both parents. Hey, we both still play Pokemon Go, whatever. Anything that communicates that you're part of the same tribe. That's the first step. Second, consider the possibility that you may be wrong. Maybe the facts are not on your side, in which case admitting it will help you model to the other person that it's okay to be wrong. I understand that none of this is easy or smooth, but if we want to continue to function as a stable society, we have to learn to get past our own natural biases. Only when that happens, we will be able to move forward towards a better future. Peace.
Nice. Some good wisdom there, isn't there? As I say, a couple of years old, because this was, you know, before the current president of the US took over. It's only got worse, hasn't it? Very difficult to change our minds when we have a new thought. There. And it takes humility, and actually it takes maybe sitting down and having a cup of coffee with someone, you know, rather than necessarily getting into the argument immediately. A few good tips there. So Peter was so sure that the Messiah, who the Messiah was meant to be, that any other information, it was difficult for him to get into his brain, even though he seemed to be catching on, he didn't have the full story. He was a little bit like the old robot who said, "Does not compute. I just cannot understand that information." He still had a long way to go before he could accept Jesus' mission of his mission and also Peter's mission that he had for him. What about us? What areas of your heart and mine might God want to work on, do you think? Here's a few that I thought of. Maybe a greater compassion for lost people. I know that I need that. A love for those that we don't really like that much. Extending grace to someone who has hurt us. That is quite a supernatural thing to do often. Letting go of resentment towards God when things seem to turn to custard. I think we're often impacted by that in our lives as things don't always go according to plan. Living by a standard of holiness that even our Christian friends don't expect. That can be quite difficult to do. These questions are not just for you to ponder, they're also for me to ponder. I need to ask myself, what is God wanting to say to me and to disrupt my mind and my heart on? For example, often I am tempted to fill my schedule with activity. Sorry about that giant writing. I had this wonderful font, but of course the font's not on that computer, so it changed it to a random font. But we'll learn that lesson next time. Often I'm tempted to fill my schedule with activity. So it's at those times I should be reminded of Psalm 46, verse 10. Be still and know that I am God. Sometimes God's calling me to do something that I really need to do. And I should perhaps remember Daniel 11:32. The people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. Or perhaps, as Rob Bell said, I hear Christian leaders tell me what God has been saying to them in their times of meditation and study and prayer, and I'm often amazed. He tells them the most profound, eloquent things. All I seem to hear is, Rob, get out of my way. So what might God be saying to us as a church? One of our vision statements that I quoted from very early on in January is this. I really like this. We seek, first of all, to be known as a community who worships Jesus Christ. Through the education and spiritual development of all our people, we seek to grow in him and to grow together in love and grace. As we know Jesus, we seek to make him known in our neighborhood, beginning in Vincent Street, maybe Union Street. We do this through hospitality programs in and with the community, pastoral care, service to others, and sharing our faith. Maybe you could divide that into three main areas: worship, grow, and serve. KiwiChurch.org.nz, or Kiwi Church, is a fairly new church of the Presbyterian Aotearoa New Zealand family of churches that is based in Christchurch. And they're particularly aiming for people who perhaps church is a bit of a struggle. Traditional church is not for them. Maybe they're burnt out or whatever, and they want something a bit different, but they want to explore spiritual things. The church describes themselves as a community of people who want to explore life together with God. They have beer and barbecue church, which meets on the first Sunday of every month for a barbecue lunch, a short thought for the day, and conversation around food. On the second and fourth Sundays, they have what they call thin place. Has anyone ever heard the term thin place? If you've heard about Celtic Christianity, a thin place are these special places where God seems a bit closer. The border between the natural world and the supernatural world is somewhat thin, and they call this thin place. This is a time where they express worship through song, silence, prayer, listening, scripture reading, and morning tea. On the third Sunday, they gather for outdoor activities or random acts of kindness. Other groups are run for girls, boys, pop culture buffs, and gym for those not wanting to go to the gym, but wanting to go deeper in their spiritual practices of prayer, etc. So there's the diagram of what they're doing. I don't know if you can see all those words there. It looks kind of complicated. I don't think it's quite as complicated as that. Now, I'm not saying in talking about Kiwi Church, actually, good name, isn't it, Kiwi Church? Let's copy them. I'm not saying, hey, let's do what they're doing. But what they're seeking to do is to think about what are the principles that we as church want to espouse and operate on, and how do they look like in our context? And that's what all of us need to do. How do we do worship? How do we do growing? How do we do service and mission? And a number of principles that I take from them is people are busy, clearly, because they're not meeting all the time. food seems to be really important, and that seems probably a principle that I'm sure we apply very well in our context. I don't know, there's a number of things that we can learn from them, and also all sorts of different churches as well. So it's good. It's good you guys who are looking at our church doing a school assignment, you know, at the moment. So talk to these guys about ACPC. And it's good for us to be learners, if you like. Not saying let's copy what other churches are doing, but what does it look like to serve the Lord through ACPC? As we consider what God might be saying to us, we want to take time to pray together. You know, it's easy to run off and say, Lord, here's the plan, please bless it. You know, and not always the best idea. So there's a couple of good opportunities coming up to pray. This Thursday night at 7:30 at Glenda's Place, come and join us and pray, not just for the potential of a new spiritual home, as it were, but also for our vision and mission and the people of our that we love. And then also we're beginning another monthly prayer meeting with the Cantonese ministry downstairs a fortnight from today, 9:45 to 10:15. So if you can join us, and that will be praying together, but probably in groups, and we'll have prayer requests and a bit of music and so on during that time. So Thursday and then Sunday week, join us to pray. I love the way that the book of John finishes. Jesus has met with Peter, and he has reinstated him, and he gloriously invited him to be a shepherd of his sheep, of God's people. And then he goes on to say this: "Very truly I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. And then he said to him, "Follow me." So what does Peter do after Jesus says this? He looks at John walking there on the beach and he says, "Lord, what about him?" And Jesus says, in effect, "Don't worry about him. If I want him to remain alive until I come again, that's no business of yours. That's between me and him. But you, Peter, you must follow me." Who is Jesus? He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. What is he calling you and us to do? Follow him and find out. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are the Messiah, the Savior of all mankind. As we come into this Easter week and reflect on all that you did, we want to say thank you. We want to commit our lives to you afresh. We want to say we need the power of your Holy Spirit. We want to say, Lord, what is your word for us today, your fresh word, not just yesterday's thought for the day, but actually something that drives us forward with passion and energy and love and hope and joy that you have given us to go on our mission with. So, Lord, we pray for that. We pray that we would be a people listening to you, loving each other, impacting our community, growing in worship and nurture and mission and service together. We pray this in the powerful, beautiful, wonderful name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.